Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ. We look forward to this next hour and a half where we can turn our focus upward and make much of our Savior because He is worthy to be made much of. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you can be here to be a part of the service. If you have not done so already, please stop by the connect table in the back and grab a mug. You can keep the mug as a gift. Inside that mug is a white card. Go ahead and fill that out, drop it in the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later. I want to invite you back this evening, continuing our series, A Christian's Response to Government from Romans chapter 13. So we're looking forward to that a little bit more Wednesday. Looking forward to connecting in with some of our missionaries. Randy and Sydney Richner will be joining us by Zoom from Brazil, and get to hear a little bit more about what's happening there. Hopefully get an update on the flooding situation and what's going on with the aftermath of all of that as well. VBS coming up in July. Last week we made this announcement, but just a reminder, the dates have changed, July 21st through the 24th. And if you're interested in helping with that, see Bethany, and she'll get you on that list and get that organized together. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of the email that goes out a couple days a week. And if you're not a part of that, just send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll add you to the list, and we'll be able to get you connected that way. With that, we'll turn it over to Josiah and Brooke as they come lead us singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Today we're going to focus in on some songs talking about how God is our rock and redeemer, starting off with the solid rock. And this song has a little bit of a key change at the end if you want to listen for that, if it's might be a little different than what you're used to, but on verse 4. But
I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies.
If you could stand, you could sing together.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come, trumpet sound, His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
This next song is probably new to a lot of you. I really came and fell in love with the words to this song. So we just sang about Christ being the solid rock, and now we're going to sing about how God, Jesus, is all we can boast in.
His goodness, His merit, His righteousness, the sinner's only plea. Oh, foolish pride, be crucified, the work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus, all my hope is His love, and I will glory forever. Given my life is filled with graces undeserved, for mercy that flowed down that sacred hill, let praises now return. Rise up my soul and bless the Lord, who else is worthy? All my boast is in Jesus, all my hope is His love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Oh, praise the One forever blessed, Him alone my heart adores, and
Ephesians 1, 3 through 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in his beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We're going to sing "There is a Redeemer" next, and I just love that verse talks about how God has become our Redeemer. So let's sing together. Song, and I'd ask you to take this time to spend some time in prayer, just kind of reflect on some of the words that will be on the screen, but Brooke and I will just sing this one for you to reflect with.
Is found in you alone. Your It's good to be in the house of the Lord, and it's good to be with God's people, and it's good to be here on the first day of the week to worship and praise the one who gave his life for us. So let's bow before our Lord and our God and praise him and thank him and call on him. Father, it's been a busy week. And there has been much that has happened between this day and last Lord's Day. So we come to rest in you today. We come to enjoy the blessing of being with you and being with your people. We reflect, Lord, and we meditate on the blessings that flow our way. Time after time, faithfully, one after the other, it overwhelms us, your kindness and your goodness and your mercy and your grace in our lives. We think of our life, Lord, how we often get the privilege and the blessing of living righteously and gloriously to your glory. And we think of the times when we fail you and we slide into our selfishness and our sin and our old man. So we come standing on that rock. We come standing with you as our Redeemer, as our only hope this morning, that through that sacrifice we are forgiven and we can stand and be here with your people, one in Christ together because of what he has done and has finished. Lord, we come that way before you with many requests, with many petitions, but we come with thanksgiving, and we come depending on your faithfulness and your kindness and your greatness and your power. In our weakness, Lord, and in our failings at times, and in our struggling, you remain strong and faithful. So we come to you this morning to bring those many needs and requests. Father, before I take my seat, I just pray for this last thing in behalf of all of us. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears and soften our heart that we might receive the seed of the Word of God so that we might be encouraged, we might be convicted, and we might be challenged. We ask that the Holy Spirit would do that work because then it will be effective. And we pray for Him to make your will known to our hearts through the Scriptures and through the Word of God and through our pastor. Open our hearts and our minds and our meditation, Lord, to receive your instruction in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll be in Galatians 2, if you'll take your Bibles. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, are dismissed for their time in the Word. I think about the experience of going to Nepal, and there's a lot of big mountains, high mountains in Nepal, but there's the one that everybody looks for, of course, is Everest. That's how I feel when we come to this text today. When you see something breathtaking, you want other people to see it with you. Well, we're about to see one of the high points of the Bible in terms of a text, and I'll read it here in a moment. By way of an introduction to the message and even to the series, I want you to think about the series, Christ, the object of it all. Think about the word object. What do we mean by object? Suppose I put on the table a pencil, a saw, a hammer, a box of nails, six boards, and said, "This is for you. I want you to have it. Enjoy." You'd be like, "Okay, what's the purpose? What's the object of it?" It doesn't really mean much if you don't grasp the object of it. Or suppose I gave you a bag and it had six bananas, a pint of blueberries, and a pint of strawberries and said, "This is for you. You're going to need it." You'd be like, "For me? Now? When?" The point of it is missing. And then I might say, "Well, no, you're going to be watching my grandson a little bit later this afternoon, and he loves fruit like that." So there's a purpose for it. You got to figure out what the object of something is, all right? Now think of these items. These two are gifts given to you, not for me, but from God Himself. The Bible, the gospel message, a church building, Sunday school teachers, Christian brothers and sisters. They're yours. Now, here's the issue. I'm afraid that many, many people today have these gifts and they don't understand what's the purpose of all that. What's the object of that which has been given? That's what this summer series is all about. Christ, the object of all. Christ Himself is the object of everything. And in this series, we're looking at verbs, because the verbs are the key to understanding what it means for Him to be the object. I'm convinced of this. We see this in the New Testament again and again. If I said to you this morning, fellow Christians, here's what you're supposed to be doing with your life. Please resemble, share, listen, know. You'd say, "I don't understand. Know what? Please whom? Abide in whom? Resemble whom? Share whom? Listen to whom?" It doesn't make sense until you grasp the object. And God Himself has been so kind. In the New Testament, we see verb after verb after verb connected to the object, Jesus Christ, talking to us about what it's supposed to mean. What's the object of life? Like knowing Christ, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Pleasing Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Abiding in Christ, John 15. Resembling Christ, Romans 8, 29. Sharing Christ, Acts 1, 8. Listening to Christ. Giving a cup of water to Christ. Remembering Christ. Worshiping Christ. Anticipate seeing Christ. Presenting others complete in Christ. Loving Christ. Preaching Christ. And on and on and on it goes. These activities in specific texts where Christ is the object. And I'm going to just this is very subjective. We love to typically land in a book and just walk our way through our book, and that's the expositional preaching we're used to. We're engaging in an expositional preaching of a different sort, where we're going to land in 12 texts that I've chosen, where Christ is the object of an activity, and we're going to ponder the flow of that text as we hopefully come away with a greater appreciation for who He is and how we're supposed to relate to Him in this world. Last week it was Revelation chapter 3, opening the door to Christ. And that invitation in the Church of the Laodicea this morning, it's this text, just one verse. This is a Mount Everest verse. This is like worthy of an entire message. We could do a group of messages on one verse and never go to the depths of it. Galatians 2, listen to the reading of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the essence of the kind of life that God desires, that He deserves, that He intends for you and me as His people. If we are not intentional, our lives will not be all about Christ. They will be cluttered with other things. What is involved in living a life that's all about Christ? Well, it starts with being in Christ, which is true of absolutely not one of us when we enter into this world. We are not in Christ. We are in Adam. We are going away from God. We are without hope and without God in this world. And yet, if we repent and place our faith in the wonderful person and work of Jesus Christ, God transfers us from the kingdom of darkness in Adam and brings us into the kingdom of His Son. We become in Christ. We become Christian. Have you experienced that wonderful transfer? The majority, I'm sure, here or watching have. And if you haven't, I'm praying that today will be the day when you experience that wonderful transfer into the kingdom of God. But being in Christ is just the beginning of a journey, not the end. If the word Christian is an adjective that describes your life, that you use to identify who you are, where would you put that word? Is it on your resume top of the list? Is it in the middle? Is it towards the bottom? You know, I am a Christian. Where does that word fit? When I say I'm a Christian, I'm affirming my professed identity. I'm saying I'm a follower of Christ. I'm saying that I believe in Him and I belong to Him. But so often that profession is not the primary influence in my self-assessment. When it comes to daily choices, other factors hold higher weight. And to the degree that's true, change is needed, because that means that Christ is not the object of it all in terms of how I'm living. Quite frankly, if we're in Christ and yet Christ isn't primary in our thinking, then we have an identity problem. And if it's not addressed, it will turn into an identity crisis, because He's passionate about His life being lived out through those that He redeems. I think most of us, all of us probably, prone to find our identity in other places. Let me mention three. One, we're prone to find our identity in our connections, like our heritage. Our family. I'm important because I belong to this family. Or I would be important if I had had a better family, but we're wrapped up into connections. Or our friends. I'm important because I belong to the in crowd. Or our neighborhood connections, our clubs, I live in the Parade of Homes district in the community. We tend to see ourselves in light of our connections. Or secondly, our accomplishments, our jobs, for sure, for many of us. I've got 50 people working under me. That means I'm important. Or our trophies on the mantle, or our GPA, or our kids' trophies, or our kids' GPA. we may quite frankly say, I'm a Christian, but we're so prone to see ourselves through the lens of our accomplishment. That's what really drives things in our lives. Or it could be, thirdly, our possessions. It's the house we own. It's the car we drive. It's the diplomas that hang on our wall. It's the title in front of our name. And on it goes. Now, granted, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things, houses, cars, diplomas, but God does not intend them to be the basis for how we think of ourselves and our identity. Let me give you an example of what an identity crisis looks like. It's the backdrop of today's text. The example is Peter, and the identity crisis is what happened as described in this text. The Apostle Peter was a Christian, no doubt about it. The Apostle Peter had announced it publicly. The Apostle Peter is willing to go to prison because of his belief in Jesus Christ. No question about it. But then one day, he went to church in Antioch and he did something very un-Christian. And the Apostle Paul happened to be in the room and he loved him enough to tell him about it, to stop him short of that action. In short, Peter had lost sight of his identity. Peter had been spending some time in Antioch fellowshipping with the believers there, Jew and Gentile alike. But according to Galatians 2:12, when some religious Jews from Jerusalem paid a visit, Peter's fear of man kicked in. And he separated himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters. He just picked up his food tray and went from this table to that table where the other Jews were. And to make matters worse, some of the other Jewish believers in the assembly followed his lead, including a man as godly as Barnabas. It was a sad day. Peter lost sight of his identity, and he split the church into two camps. Now, just ponder that. Peter is a man who believes in Christ. He spent 3 years with Jesus. And yet on this day in Antioch, he's not acting very Christ-like. He failed to live in light of his identity. This is a man who believed that Jesus died on the cross, that the Savior tore down the hostility between two barriers, the barrier between man and God and the barrier between human beings and other human beings. Peter has even preached that message before. Remember his defense of going into the house of Cornelius following the conversion of the Gentiles there, see Acts 11:17. And Peter is being criticized by the fact that he's associated with Gentiles who become Christians, and he responds by telling them what God has done. I mean, Peter himself has preached this message before, but in Antioch, he acts like he's never heard it. He doesn't believe it. By disassociating himself from his Gentile brothers, he's acting like the dividing wall is still in place between this group of people and this group of people. As John Stott observes, the same Peter who denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant now denied him for fear of the circumcision party. He still believed the gospel, but he failed to practice it. And this is exactly what Paul loved him enough to do. He stands up in the public assembly of that church and confronts him. Verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Paul saw this identity crisis in his brother and he went after it. And it didn't matter if he had the title apostle in front of his name. He saw a brother who's thinking more about his Jewish connections than Christ, his kosher accomplishments than the cross, and his old covenant possessions rather than the new covenant implications. And what Paul saw prompted him to take immediate action. What's ironic is that there was a time in his life when Paul was the man who avoided Gentiles and worse. He put them in prison and authorized them being killed. That was until Christ entered his life and gave him a new identity, and he never got over it. And what was this new identity that Paul received from Christ and that he so wanted to see his brother live in light of? Well, It's your identity as well. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's Galatians 2:20, which is Paul's apologetic for confronting Peter, but so much more as well. This is how God's people are supposed to see themselves. And it'll change the way we live. It'll change the way you approach that problem in your home this week, at your job, as you're laying down your life for service to Christ out at the camp this week. If we can be gripped by this text, it'll change everything. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me, and life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul makes four affirmations. If Jesus Christ is to be the object of it all in our lives, then we must embrace and live in light of these four affirmations. I don't want to try and be novel or cute. I want to let the power of this text, I want us to see Everest and just be amazed by it and gripped by these four realities. This is true of you this morning. One, I've been crucified with Christ. Two, I no longer live. Three, Christ lives in me. Four, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul's making this very personal. This is a very autobiographical passage. In this one verse, he uses the pronoun I four times and me three times. He begins by declaring something that happened to him in the past that has tremendous present tense implications. Hence, he uses this perfect tense verb, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, this is like, you guys have the Sunday school pins. Like you've heard this verse how many times? Many of you have memorized it. But please, just let the sheer irony of that just hit you. I have been crucified with Christ. That is strange. Crucified victims usually didn't live to talk about their experience, right? When you're crucified, you're killed. What does Paul mean when he says he was crucified with Christ? Is he saying that he was one of the two thieves nailed to a cross next to Jesus and somehow escaped? Is he talking about literally dying on a cross? Now think of the context here. Think of this conversation with Peter and what's going on here. Paul's talking about the law. He's talking about the ceremonial laws from the Old Testament. He's talking about being crucified Christ to the Mosaic law. Remember, he just shared about his confrontation with Peter in Antioch, verses 11 to 14. When an apostle publicly rebukes another apostle, he'd better have some solid ground for his actions. And Paul does, and he provides that theological answer, that basis in verses 15 to 19 by discussing the believer's relationship to the old covenant law. See, the question is this, is the believer in Christ free from the Mosaic law, or is he not? Can he eat unkosher foods with Gentile sinners or not? Certain men came from the church in Jerusalem, sent by James, and said, he cannot. Paul says, yes, he can. And he rebukes Peter and the rest, insisting that to say no was to undermine the very essence of the gospel itself. This raises another question. If we don't have to keep the ceremonial requirements of the law, why not? God gave them to the world, didn't he? Didn't these laws come from God? And so if we're setting them aside, on what basis are we setting them aside? Why aren't believers in Christ still bound by stipulation after stipulation that we read in the first part of our Bible? The answer, says Paul, is that something has happened to the believer's relationship to that law. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. This is why I'm not bound by the old covenant any longer, says Paul. It's because I died to the law. He died. When did that happen? When did Paul die? Specifically, when did he die to the law that previously bound him and the Jewish people? He says in verse 20, when it happened, I've been crucified with Christ. Literally, with Christ, I have been crucified. This is how Paul saw himself. I'm a dead man. This is my new identity. What happened to Christ happened to me. He had nails driven through his hands. So have I. He hung on a tree until his heart stopped beating. So have I. I've had nails driven through my hands. I've hung on a cross until my heart stopped beating. Paul doesn't mean literally, and he doesn't mean mystically, but he does mean in reality. This will change the way you handle criticism when it comes at you this week. If you really believe you... What's somebody going to do to a dead man? See, the reason we become defensive and we react is, well, I haven't really died. Now you're stepping on my turf. I have been crucified with Christ. I wonder if that's how you view yourself. I must confess that far too often I don't think in these terms. I don't go through my day affirming I've been crucified with Christ. How different my day would be if I did. Now let me just venture out into an area that may cause a little discomfort for us. And the question that I want to ask is it possible to be a Christian? Is it possible to be a Christian and not be crucified with Christ? Is being crucified with Christ optional or essential? Listen to Paul's statement later in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul makes it clear that if you become a Christian, a crucifixion has occurred involving your flesh. That those who belong to Christ have crucified that old identity. When and how did that happen? Paul explains, he says in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast, the NIV, may I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. My old self was crucified with Him, that is, with Christ. Romans 6, Paul elaborates. Galatians and Romans have so many similarities. In Romans 6:6, Paul says, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. When did that happen? When was my old self crucified? It happened when Jesus Christ was crucified. So, our question, can a person be a Christian and not be crucified with Christ? The answer is no way. Isn't that what Jesus Himself said in Mark 8, verse 34? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus does not say, this is so you'll identify yourself as a Christian in ages to come by putting a cross necklace around your neck. Everybody listening to Him knew what He meant. To take up your cross means you had to die. See, the reality is Jesus Christ offers to anyone eternal life. The life that He offers is His life, as we'll see momentarily in our text. But He makes it clear that to experience His life, we must be crucified, we must die. I checked that out again. According to the 2023 Gallup polling, 68% of Americans identify as Christian. That's 225 million people living all around us in this wonderful country of ours. Do you think that the average self-professed Christian in America would agree that when he or she became a Christian, that he or she died? Follow me now. Are they thinking that way when they go into the voting booth? I died. I have died, and so now I'm going to vote in light of the fact that this is reality. Are they thinking about it when they choose their career? Are they thinking about when they help their children decide what they're going to do with their lives? Are they thinking about when they think about the border crisis? I have died. I've been crucified with... Are they thinking about when they decide who they're going to marry? This is where we struggle. We have millions of people, and we all wrestle with this. We call ourselves by the name of Christ, and yet when we live our lives, it's like that doesn't even exist. Let's talk about three implications of Paul's first affirmation. If a Christian is a person who's been crucified with Christ, then this follows. Number one, I did not become a Christian by adding Christ to my life. I did not become a Christian by adding Christ to my life. Jesus Christ did not go to his cross to restore my life. But isn't that the expectation that many of the 225 million Americans had when they became, quote, a Christian? I mean, Sally, for instance, a fictitious woman, but it could be repeated hundreds, thousands of times. Sally is overwhelmed with life's problems. She wants peace and fulfillment in her life more than anything else. So a friend tells her, just ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. He'll give you a new start. And so Sally prays and asks Jesus to come in and add Jesus to her messed up life so that she'll now have peace and joy. Is Sally now a Christian? Friends, we can't answer that question. Not definitively, because we don't know what really happened in Sally's heart. Now, I don't want to take all the mystery out of this. God's Spirit does a work and creates new creation in people like Sally. But here's the question we can answer. Is that how Paul says he became a Christian? Merely by adding Jesus Christ to his life? Think of the wheel illustration. Does Jesus intend to be a spoke in the wheel of our lives or the hub around which our lives revolve? Just ponder that as we move to a second example. If a Christian is someone who's been crucified with Christ, then secondly, I didn't become a Christian by giving my life to Christ. Once again, isn't this how gospel invitations are often framed? All right, this morning I invite everyone that wants to walk this aisle and come forward. Give your life to Christ. Pray this prayer. Give your life to Christ and you'll become a Christian and you'll be heading for heaven. Wait a minute, is that what Paul said? Let alone is that what Jesus said? Do I become a Christian by giving something to Jesus? Please don't misunderstand me. Jesus deserves everything that I have. And we ought to be giving our all to Him, but that is not how we become a Christian. Well, how then? Paul himself answers the question. I became a Christian on the basis of what Christ did for me. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. Now, Paul has two deaths in mind that took place on the cross of Jesus. First of all, on the cross, Christ died in my place. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says at the end of the verse. A substitution took place on the cross. The wages of my sin is death, and a death did occur on the cross. Jesus Christ died for me in my place. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and we find it all over the place in Paul's letters. We see it in Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. We hear it when we listen to Romans 5:8, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's true, says Paul, on the cross, Jesus Christ died in our place. But please don't miss that a second death happened on that cross. On the cross, I died with Christ. Not only did Christ die, but I've been crucified with Christ, says Paul. From God's perspective, I was there, in Christ, with Christ, on that cross, says Paul. This is called the doctrine of our union with Christ, which Paul explains more fully in Romans 6, verses 5 to 8. Again, all of these are worthy of messages. We could have a whole message on what it means to be united with Christ. But just listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in the resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. My Christian friend, if you are heading for heaven, here's why. It's not because you've given your life to Christ. It's certainly not because you've added Him into your life. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, the merit of which is yours by faith alone. By faith, you have been united with Christ, and have received the benefit of his death and resurrection. You now and must say, not only can say, but must say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. I tell you, most problems in local churches would be taken care of if we just let that sink in and begin to shape the way we respond to each other. It would have changed Peter, and Paul told him so. That's the first affirmation. The second, I no longer live. Now, there's a logical, natural sequence here. The second affirmation flows out of the first. I've been crucified with Christ. If that's true, if I have died, then I no longer live. I no longer live. Wait a minute, Paul. You're not dead. I mean, Paul's still breathing. He's traveling. He's writing letters like this one. What does he mean when he says, I no longer live? Is this double talk? He's not talking about no longer living physically. Sorry for the double negative. He's talking about his old identity. The truth is, Paul saw himself as a man who died. He has both in mind. He died on the cross when Jesus died, and he also died on the road to Damascus. When Jesus Christ broke into his life and brought him to his knees, the old Saul of Tarsus, the upstanding Pharisee that people bowed down before, that so revered, that man died. The Jesus that he met that day did not patch up his self-esteem. He gave him a brand new identity. This is how Paul viewed his conversion. This is how he viewed himself. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. What are the implications of saying I no longer live? Let me mention two. Number one, it means I'm not depending on my accomplishments. Number two, I'm not depending and pursuing my agenda. Let's think about those carefully. One, I'm not depending on my accomplishments. All right, so did you have your quiet time this morning, brothers and sisters? I hope so. Did you spend time with God? I hope so. But please know, it's not why you're going to heaven. Did you give a generous offering to your Savior today? Again, a good thing to do. But it doesn't add one bit of merit to your standing before a holy God. Remember, a Christian is a person who has put his trust, his total trust, his confidence in the merit of Christ's accomplishment and Christ alone for his right standing with God. Let me push a little bit further. Who do you like to talk about? I am concerned when I interact with a person who calls himself a Christian, talks about himself, his job, his family, his church, his work, yet seldom talks about Christ. How can that be? If I no longer live, it means that my accomplishments don't even begin to compare with his accomplishment. Which means if I'm not talking about his accomplishment, I got an identity problem going on here. I'm not depending on my own accomplishments. Secondly, I'm not pursuing my own agenda. This is the reality. A dead person doesn't have an agenda. A dead person is not working on their 5-year plan. He's dead. To say I no longer live is to affirm that my agenda, it went to the grave. It doesn't exist anymore. Now, I do have an agenda. It's a new one that has been given to me by the one who gave his life for me. If we lived with this second affirmation in mind, do you realize the effect it would have on our marriages? Why do husbands and wives squabble? So often it boils down to this core issue, these competing agendas. I want to use the tax refund to buy a new boat, says the man. I want new furniture, says the wife. I want, I want, I want. This is a recipe for a fight. What is it that people who are no longer living want? They don't have an agenda. I mean, just what a difference. Can you get a sense of what difference that would make if husbands and wives realized their agendas are in the ground? that the agenda that's been given to them and should matter every time we talk about money and time and where we're going to go and who we're going to spend time, it's all about Christ. He's the object of it all. This is the third affirmation. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. So I no longer live. That's true. But there is a life within me. It's His life. Christ lives in me. Just ponder that statement because it reveals two wonderful realities about our wonderful Savior. Number one, how personal He is. Christ lives in me. The person of Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer Himself lives in me, His redeemed creature. He lives in me, a fallible, former rebel, who is one of 8 billion people who inhabits His planet. That person lives in me. This is a wonderful, breathtaking thought to the Apostle Paul. I mean, he, of course, used to be Christ's enemy, as, shall I say, every one of us used to be. But then Christ entered into his life. Christ said, I'm not done with you. I have chosen you, and I want a relationship with you, and I'm going to use you and enjoy being with you forever and ever. Paul just never got over this. He's writing his letter to his friend Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and have eternal life. That's 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. I mean, to say that Christ lives in me is to affirm that this amazing Savior is incredibly personal. He's personal to you and me. It also means that He's powerful, and He provides power. My Savior provides the power. If I've been crucified, now think about this. If I've been crucified and I no longer live, then who in the world energizes my life? Who makes it possible for me to get up in the morning and work my job and raise my family and serve in the church? Who makes that possible? And the answer is, my Savior does. He provides the power. He lives in me. Oh, wait a minute. You said, I thought Jesus returned to heaven. He did. You said, I thought He was sitting at His Father's right hand on His heavenly throne. He is. Yet right now, the omnipresent Savior who is ruling the universe from His throne in heaven is also living in you if you've been crucified with Him. You say, how can this be? To which I'll say emphatically, I cannot explain that fully. But I can affirm it wholeheartedly, and we must. Paul elaborates on this. Great text to check out. Just jot it down. You can look later. It's Romans 8, 9 to 11. He says this, you, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Who is living in you? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit does, verse 9 says. Christ does, says verse 10. The Holy Spirit has come to manifest the presence of Christ Himself to the believer in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is living in us. And so what follows now is He gives life. He energizes our mortal bodies. Right before He left and went back to heaven, Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. And He is. Because He who returned to His Father's right hand has sent the Holy Spirit into the world, who is one with Him. And the Holy Spirit has come to provide the power that we need to fulfill the mission that has been given to us. I mentioned about our agendas dying. We don't have those anymore. Those agendas are gone. We do have an agenda. It's been given to us by the Savior, and the agenda is, make me known to the world. Make me known through the way you live your lives. Make me known by the things that come out of your mouth. And we need power, and we have power for this mission given to us by Him, He Himself. This is my identity, beloved. This is your identity if you believe in Christ. And what is true, you must affirm every day. And what I affirm, I must appropriate as I live my life. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And then the fourth, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice how Paul finishes the verse. The life and I now live in the flesh. NIV says body. In the Greek, it's ensarche. ESV, King James say in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, this is so interesting. In his second affirmation, Paul says, I no longer live. But he did live, and he acknowledges it right here. The life that I now live. Is he contradicting himself? No. He's stating two amazing truths that work in balance. To say, I no longer live, could lead to passivity that, if taken out of context, leads us into places that are not good to go, such as the let go and let God approach to the Christian life that's very popular. Paul did not live a passive life, nor should we. If you're just waiting around like, okay, I no longer live, so I'll go talk to my neighbor this week as soon as he kind of just makes it happen, it'll never happen. Yes, he died, but he says here he also lived. How did he live is the question. Was it by his own instincts? Was it by his strength? Was it for his own agenda? No, not at all. If that were the case, he might well have separated from the Gentiles along with Peter and had a good non-ham sandwich over there with the rest of the Jewish people. But he didn't. For he had died to that. He was crucified to that way of thinking. This is huge. There are millions of people in this world right now, believers, that are desperately needing this. I say that because it was just this week I use Operation World to pray for the nations, and this week the focus has been on India. 1.4 billion people in India, and I read Operation World's explanation on that particular day with these words. The caste system remains a major issue. The Dalits, Bahujans, scheduled castes, and scheduled tribes together are 25% of the population in India. Others oppress these groups for thousands of years and use the caste system and Hinduism to justify their harmful actions. The church has an opportunity to show that the love of Christ extends to all people, regardless of caste, race, language, gender, economic status. Pray for Christians to remove all caste discrimination from the church where it sadly does exist. When I read that, I thought, I can't believe that. And yet, I can believe that. The caste system and its influence in the world still affects the way believers in Jesus Christ view that person across the room. And there's only one thing that can bring down the caste system that is dividing God's image bearers and has done so for centuries, and it's Paul's answer. It's right here. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Because of what happened on the cross, Paul died to a works-based, merit-based life, and he began to live a faith in Christ-based life. This changes the way I view that person, that people group. Who's the object of his faith? Does Paul say that he faces the challenges of his day by looking deep within his soul and believing in himself? You can do it, Paul. You can solve the caste problem. You can fix that relationship. You can conquer that habit. You can accomplish that project. You just need to believe in yourself. This is the kind of counsel we might hear in our company pep talks. And we certainly could read it in the self-help books that keep being churned out again and again. But this is not at all the counsel that Paul heeded. The object of his faith was not himself. Where then? He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's not talking here about faith for salvation. He's talking about faith for living. We need both. To be saved, I need to put my trust in Christ. Some of you right now, this is where you are. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not out of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. My Christian life begins the day I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have never put your trust totally in Christ. And today, the Savior is calling you to Himself. And your response is to believe Him. Believe that He died for your salvation. But this is faith in the past tense. And for many of us, maybe it's been several years since that experience happened. This is something different. To live each day, I need to do the same. I need to affirm what Paul affirms here. I live by faith in the Son of God. Present tense faith. This is what I need. This is what you need when we face that strained relationship at home or at work or with that friend. When I go to work on that nasty habit that displeases my God, the solution is never to look inside myself. It is always to look to Him. But isn't that risky, you say? Isn't that risky? And you say that because you've been burned in the past by trusting other people. It's a valid question. Why should I stop trusting in myself and put my total faith in the person of Jesus Christ as I live each day? Let's let Paul himself answer that question. Why, Paul? Why do you do it? What motivates you to believe wholeheartedly in Christ when you're trying to deal with problems with Peter or anybody else? His answer: I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. These are the two motivators. These are his reasons, and they're powerful. He says he entrusted his life and entrusts his life to Christ every day because of what he knows about Christ. These two reasons. He loved me. He gave himself for me. This is the key to confident living. It is not looking within ourselves. It is looking to Christ and celebrating these realities. For Paul, this was highly personal. He uses personal language. I encourage you to do the same this morning. Let's use the first person language to speak to our souls about these two convictions. One, I can face the day with confidence because my Savior loved me and you too. I say He loved me and you too because that's where Peter got off track. Peter forgot that Jesus loved those Gentile Christians too, which is why he separated from them. If he loves us both, how can we not do the same? I can face the day with confidence because my Savior loved me, and secondly, because my Savior gave himself for me. Paul again has in mind the cross, the terrible, wonderful cross. He never gets beyond the amazement of the cross. On the cross, the Savior gave himself up to die in my place for my benefit, for me, and for you too, he says. Brothers and sisters, this is who we are. If we're in Christ, this is our identity. And it's so critical that we get up every day and affirm to ourselves what has happened. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. I encourage you to memorize this verse if you've not done so before. And then secondly, memorize songs that put it into these realities into language that we can take with us through the day. Here's a familiar one. Back in 1945, Norman Clayton put this affirmation into music when he wrote a song. He just knows, he knew, and it's true, something powerful happens when we sing truth. Clayton was the ninth of 10 children, and he wrote the lyrics and the tune to a beloved song that we're going to sing to conclude our service. And we're going to sing it a cappella. I just want us to hear our voices as we affirm these truths together. But I want you to have them in mind even before I pray and we sing. And the words are these: My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own is anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me, he died. For me, he lives. And everlasting life and light he freely gives. This is what we mean when we say, as far as our identity goes, Christ himself is the object of it all. We stand, we bow, we sit, we are in your presence now, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are so great. We would not know you apart from you revealing yourself to us in the pages of your word, through the ministry of your Spirit opening our eyes to the beloved work your Son has accomplished at the cross and that empty tomb. I thank you, Father, for this verse. We love all of your word, but this verse is that mountain peak, and it just sums it all up for us. Thank you. It came out of a really difficult experience for Paul and Peter, which is often the case of how you work. Thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. We worship you. We truly want to live in light of these realities this week. Please bless the people of God, your people, to that end. I pray again for any who do not know your Son, that you'll do that miracle as you've done for so many of us. Take the blinders off of eyes. Grant humility, repentance, and faith. And they will celebrate by crying out, Abba, Father, I believe in your Son. And we will celebrate with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have the words are up here, but I'd like for you to get out the hymn books underneath the chairs there, 406, because I'd like for you to be able to, some of you can read the music, and would you stand with me? Let's sing together. This is a wonderful song, and it's a great way to finish this time together by affirming truth. 406. Dave Beam, would you get us this right note started here, please?
My hope in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness.
Stop. That's just too good. It's just too good. You got to stop for a second, though, because I'm getting all the joy of this. I want to do something I don't know if we've ever done it in this room in a closing song. I want the first three rows here to turn around, and you sing towards those that are behind you. I want them to hear your voices. So just turn and face the first three rows. You turn and face those behind. We're singing this. Be blessed by hearing these affirmations. Jared, you don't have to wave at him. Just sing, all right? Okay, thank you. All right, verse three together. Dave?
Now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives.
All right, stop. Another audible. Aaron, would you record this last verse? Is that possible? I want to be able to hear these. There's some harmony going on here, and I just love it. And we're going to finish with verse 4, talking about His grace planned it all. And so let's sing 4 now. All right.
His grace has planned it all. His mind was to be
I just made an executive decision. Camp staff, you're not going home after the summer's over, all right? You are permanent participants at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. We love the energy you bring to us. You can turn back around now. Thanks. All right. Thank you so much. If you've got questions about what God's doing in your life, we'd love to talk with you afterwards. I want to give you a heads up on next week's message, Lord willing. It's going to be an important one. It's going to be a tough one. Because we're going to go to Luke 14. The title of the message is Following Christ and Hating Family for Christ. You heard me right, because that's what Jesus said. We're going to think about that. What does it mean to make Him the object of it all? Following Christ and hating family for Christ. Come back and we'll find out more about that next time. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.